Hey, I better start preaching, huh? One of the nights at VBS that I walked around and just listened to the lessons and watched the crafts, the students, kids, the children, the young brothers and sisters in Christ, they were working on the life of Moses. And as I looked at them, look at the life of Moses, I began to think about the life of Moses and how much that life has something to say to you and I today. Because there was a day when Moses, I think, stood on a balcony and he thought about his future. And he didn't just think about what the next year would hold, but he had reached a critical point in his life and he thought about what the rest of his life would look like. And you and I stand here on the first day of a new year, and you and I think, probably as wise people, are thinking about what the next year holds. And then, even beyond that, what does the rest of our life hold? And I think that perhaps then Moses can speak into our lives. Now, the story of Moses really begins with the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold into slavery. He gets to Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. When he gets to Egypt, he ultimately becomes the prime minister of Egypt, which was perhaps the greatest power of its day. And for 80 years, he's the prime minister. The family of Abraham flourishes there. But then, as the family grew and became more prosperous, there were pharaohs that came along and saw the children of Abraham, the family that Moses would emerge from, as a threat. And so at some point, they were enslaved there in Egypt. And for 400 years, they served as slaves. Now, Moses, his story is fairly well known, is born a Hebrew. The Pharaoh is concerned about population growth, particularly among the male Jews. He orders that all the young male children, I believe under the age of, well, as they are born, ought to be put to death. And only the females are to live. And the Bible says that Moses' parents see him and they say, "He's a beautiful baby. We're going to give him to the Lord, not the sword." They put him in a basket. They send him down the river. He ends up at Pharaoh's house. He's taken out of the water by the daughter of Pharaoh, or one of the daughters, and he is raised as a prince in the household of Pharaoh. And I might just say that if God can take this little boy in a basket down the mighty Nile River and put him in the place that he wanted him to be, he can get you in the place that you need to be. But then time passes, and 40 years later, we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, this moment in his life when he looked at his future and thought, maybe for the very first time, what it would look like. And in verse 23, we read of this chapter, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Now, again, just briefly, the context of that is that when he was 40 years old, Moses was out one day. He saw a guard, an Egyptian guard, beating a Jewish man, and he came to his defense and killed the guard. A day or so later, two Jewish men are fighting, and Moses goes over and says, "You all ought not to be fighting. You guys are on the same team." And they looked at him and said, "Are you going to kill us too?" And so Moses knows that his secret is out. Now, he's the son of the Pharaoh. It's not a problem for him to kill people. I mean, the Pharaohs had the power of life and death in their hands. But I think that the crisis there that emerges is that Moses had seen the suffering of the Jews. He had seen the injustice that came from Pharaoh's house upon the populace. And so it says that he refused to be Pharaoh's son. In other words, I think he could have gone to his grandfather and said, "Grandfather, I made a mistake. The sword slipped. I'm sorry about it." And he would have said, "Well, who did you kill?" And Moses would have said, "I don't know, some guy who works as a guard somewhere out there." And his grandfather would have said, "It's not a problem, son. Don't worry about it." But it's Moses who reaches this crisis point as he's in the palace. And he's saying, with all the suffering that's going on in the world, with all the pain, with all that I see, I just can't sit up here in the palace and act like it doesn't exist anymore. I think that's what's going on here. And so, to put it this way, Moses is perhaps looking on the balcony. He's looking out. He sees all the Jewish slaves. They're suffering. Their burden is heavy. He sees the poor. He sees the pain. And he looks at his life, and in that moment of clarity, he says, "I've got to join them. I've got to leave the Tesla chariot. I've got to leave the Armani robe. I've got to leave the Rolex bracelets. I've got to walk away from the Tempur-Pedic mattress. I have to leave the maid service. I've got to walk away from the status in the palace. I have to walk away from the influence that I have, because I just can't live here and act like all that isn't happening anymore." And so it says he chose to walk out and suffer, and that was the choice that made him a great man in the end. I'm just saying that to you and I here, that perhaps even now God is calling you to do something. And the reason you don't do it is the reason why we don't often we don't obey God. And as we look at what he wants us to do and we say, "Oh, that's going to hurt. Oh, there's going to be a price to pay with that. I'd rather just, you know," and I could see Moses rationalizing and saying, "You know what? I can serve God better in the palace. I mean, I'm educated. I have these connections. I can start to advocate for the slaves in the palace. I just don't want to give up the Tempur-Pedic mattress. I don't want to give up the Tesla chariot. But I'll advocate starting here. I don't want to give up the comfort. I don't want to suffer. But I'll start doing a little something of value for the poor people. I'm not going to give up my riches, but I'm going to help the poor people." But again, there was something inside of Moses that said, "This is it. I can live and hide in my wealth and in my privilege, or I can do," and I believe God had his calling on Moses at that time, "I can step into my calling, and I can pay the price that's going to happen." Now again, I think probably most people have that call on their life. And I think one of the ways you know that you have that call is there are things that concern you and anger you and make you discontented. When Moses looked out and when he saw the affliction of these people under the hand of the Egyptians, he said, "It's not right. It shouldn't be happening." And I would imagine in your life, you know there are some things that are wrong in the world that shouldn't be happening. You look and your sense of justice is overwhelmed. You look at some of the pain, you look at the hurt, you look at some of the injustice. Listen, if you see it, that means you ought to try to help fix it. That's the point of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes down the road. He sees the man laying in the ditch. And unlike the priest and the Levite who saw it and kept going, he sees it. And when he sees it, he says, "If I see it, I got to do something about it. I got to help the guy." See, some of you have a calling to do things in this church because you're frustrated about some things in this church. You're frustrated about the lights being out. Good. God didn't show you that so you can complain about it to your wife on the way home. That's not why, God, you're frustrated about some ministries. You're frustrated about the way some things are going. You come in and you see the paint chipping there, or you see something else going on. There's things you don't like. Just not me. There's things you don't like because you can't fix me. But there are other things that you don't like, and God has shown those to you, not so you can complain about it, but so you can be a solution in the process. See, one of the reasons I felt a call on my life early on to preach. And that, you know, people say, how do you know God's called you to preach? And you could talk about multiple things, but one way that I know I'm called to preach, I believe, my whole heart, is that I have trouble hearing other preachers. Sometimes when I'm on the pew at places, not here, but at other places. Seriously. I wouldn't lie at a time like this. I guess I groan without knowing it. And I'll be sitting there and say, my wife will say, stop it, you're embarrassing, you should stop it. I was talking to a friend of mine named Tony, and he was the associate pastor of a guy named Emerson Wilson, who pastored a very large and influential church in Ohio. And we were just talking about some of the hardest times it's been to preach. And we were comparing, you know, just sharing our life and saying, you know, boy, that was, I think, the hardest sermon I ever preached or whatever. And he said, I'll tell you what's hard, to have Emerson Wilson, the guy everybody idolizes, sitting on right behind you as you're trying to preach your first sermons, and every time there's silence, you can hear him saying, oh, God, help us. Oh, God, help us. He said, you want to talk about pressure? That's pressure. And, but anyway, I guess, you know, part of me, I guess, has a little bit in that. So listen, maybe that's, again, I really do think that's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons I feel called to preach. It's like, I think it's important, and I don't do a great job. About half the time, I'm laying there on Monday morning at 3 a.m. staring at the sermon saying, oh, God, help me, why did I say something like that? But it's something that my heart was drawn to even early on. Your heart is drawn to something. It has to be. You're not that hard-hearted. You look at the world. Surely you see the pain. Surely you see the problems. Surely you see something that God is trying to do. Surely you see the kingdom of God moving forward and it touches you. Surely you see the children, the youth. Surely you see something and you stand there and perhaps like Moses, you say, oh man, it's going to be painful. It's going to be inconvenient. I don't want to do it. But I'm telling you, do it. Allow the Spirit of God to compel you into God's purpose for you. Now, how was Moses able to do that? Well, it says here that two things cross Moses' mind. The first is the temporary enjoyment of sin. He said he chose to suffer. He chose to go fulfill God's purpose for his life. First of all, by considering that sin is only enjoyable for a season. Again, I don't know how he came to that. I don't know if he woke up on a New Year's morning, 1323 BC, and it had been a great party in Pharaoh's palace. The wine flowed. The girls were dancing on the table in the pew, or the pool. Be a strange scene. The band was hot. I mean, it had been a fabulous party. He gets up and starts looking around and sees guys sleeping in the floor. Sees people starting to raise up and they're staggering and trying to find their way to the door, trying to find their clothes. The first time he looked at all that, he looked at the girls and he looked at it and said, you know, that's life. It was a party 12 hours ago, but that's life. It's life. It was short. Now everybody's hungover and drunk and trying to find their way home and hoping they didn't do anything too unseemly. Looked at those guys who were laying there, maybe passed out. And last night they looked fun, but now they just look like a bunch of fools. Looked at the girls that the guys were chasing last night. And last night they were vivacious and attractive. Now they just look like a bunch of idiots. Maybe he goes over to the mirror. 40 years old. He's so old. 40. Oh my. So old. Looks in the mirror and sees that the leaves have started to change, you know. Some of the leaves have fallen off. Said to himself, spring is past, summer is past, the leaves are changing, it's already autumn and winter will be here. What have I done with my life? How will I be remembered? What have I done in this world that will make any difference after I'm gone? Moses again looked at his life and said, sin has its season. And I think that maybe even in that moment, the enjoyment was about gone from Moses' life. And that's what happens. I mean, you think, well, I'll enjoy sin until the time I know. No, the season of sin ends far quicker than you end. And you know why sin ultimately disappoints? You know why it's just enjoyable for a season? You say, well, you know, it's a law of diminishing returns. That's part of it. But I think it's even more simple than that. It ends because God won't let it last all that long. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 just briefly here. Solomon says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them. Notice he says, God gives people wealth and possessions, but also the ability to enjoy them also comes from God. If you enjoy it, it's because God lets you enjoy it. If it's something that is valued to you, it's because God has made that valuable and enriching to you. Remember in Numbers chapter 11 where the children of Israel are asking Moses to give them meat. They've had manna for all of these years and manna's great. Jesus is called the manna that comes down from heaven. Manna is wonderful, but they've had it a long time. And so they say, give us some meat. We need some protein, man. And Moses goes to God and says, they want meat. They want meat. And God said, those ungrateful punks, I tell you what I'm going to do. Listen to him in verse 11:20. He says, I'll give them meat until it comes out their nostrils and becomes loathsome or hateful to them. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, they want meat. I've given to them isn't enough. I'll give it to them, and then I'll make them hate it. That's what I'll do. And see, enjoyment comes from God. The ability to cherish, the ability to go through life with a sense of joy, that's a gift of God. And he can take it from you anytime that he wants. And that's why the enjoyment of sin is only for a season. You have a season to come to your senses before God, I believe, takes the joy away. I really do believe that. I believe that happened in my life. See, some of you have marriages. Maybe some of you have marriages. There are people with marriages. Let me say that. and you got everything you need to be happy. You have the money. You're still good looking. You got the family. You got the vacations. You have everything that the world tells you you should have to have a happy marriage, except satisfaction. See, I think it's because you've made that marriage, and in the process of trying to make a life, you forgot about God, and He's not letting you enjoy that marriage. I think it's that simple. I mean, you can do the psychology of it. I mean, you can go into a psychological answer, but I think the answer is more simple than that. So I think Moses looks at his life and he says, listen, I can spend my life in the comforts. I can spend my life in the palace, but my life won't matter if I do that. And second of all, the pleasure of the palace has a time limit on it anyway. It's only a matter of time. If I stay in the palace long enough, I'm going to want to shoot myself in the head anyway. A sin only is enjoyable for a season. But then thirdly, first point, by the way, is that Moses left the palace. Second, he left the palace because he understood, maybe for the first time, that sin has a season. But third, he leaves the palace because he saw that which was invisible. The Bible says here, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I don't know how Moses knew about Jesus, because that's what's in verse 26, that it says that he understood. How does verse 26 go? It says, esteeming the approach of Christ greater than the riches or treasures in Egypt. Now, we know later that Moses is given the law, and in the process, he has extended conversations with God. And in those conversations, he's given the sacrificial system and the priesthood and how things ought to go in the temple. And I would imagine that at some point, God says, you know, the sacrificial system is pointing to something, Moses. Let me tell you what it's pointing to. And the priesthood is pointing to something, and the temple's pointing to something. And so perhaps later in his life, I think Moses probably, if anybody saw a glimpse of Jesus, it would have been Moses. If anybody was informed by God about the ministry of Jesus, it would have been Moses. But I'm not sure where I would prove that in Scripture explicitly. But the Bible says that somehow Moses did leave the palace because he understood that what was invisible was more important than what was visible. You know, 2 Corinthians 4:18 says that we look at the things which are not seen instead of the things that are seen. At some point, the way that we go out into the world and we make a difference, and the way that we're able to give up maybe some comfort and to go out and struggle and strive in the kingdom of God, is that we see and we begin to value that which we cannot see. And what is it that we cannot see? What is it that is sort of invisible? Well, our salvation, for one. The works that we do for Jesus sometimes don't seem to be all that visible, but those things endure, they last in heaven. The people on the other side, we can't see them. But the Bible says we have a great cloud of witnesses over there that are rooting us on here. And so you ought to see grandma and grandpa or mom and dad over there who are rooting and hoping that you make it, that you stay faithful. You ought to see them. And you ought to see Jesus Christ over there. He's over there. He has paid for you. He wants you to finish your course and finish the race and to join Him in heaven. You ought to look to the things which you cannot see. Again, that's been the secret of believers throughout the ages. Why is it, again, that believers can give up everything? Why can, like a Mother Teresa kind of person, give up life and give up an inheritance and for 60 years go into the middle of nowhere and give their life to the hurting and suffering. How are they able to do that? Because they know they haven't lost anything. They know there's a heaven on the other side. They know there's immeasurable gain. They know they really haven't lost anything here, but maybe just a little pocket change. But on the other side is an inheritance of billions and trillions of hours and time. There's eternity on the other time. I mean, listen, 60 years in this life, it's pocket change if you have eternity on the other side. You can give it up. You can give it away. If you see the invisible, if you understand the invisible. So here again is Moses standing at this crucial time in his life, thinking about what his life will be, thinking about what his future will be. He says, if I live for myself, if I live in sin, the enjoyment will be gone. I think God will take the enjoyment. He said, or I can live for things which are eternal. I can look beyond the palace. I can look beyond the prestige. I can look beyond that, and I can look to eternity. Where am I going to spend eternity, and what will my life mean when I'm in eternity?